Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 2 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritananddownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 2, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 155. Second, an attempt is made by Romanists to identify, as one and the same in principle, the dogma of transubstantiation and what are called the mysteries of revelation. What, says Cardinal Wiseman, becomes of the Trinity? What becomes of the incarnation of our Saviour? What of his birth from a virgin? And in short, what of every mystery of the Christian religion? It will be time enough to answer such questions as these when it is proved that such mysteries contradict our rational nature in the same manner as the dogma of transubstantiation contradicts our perceptive nature. Such mysteries as those referred to are above our reason, but not against it. They are beyond the powers of our rational nature fully to understand, but not contradictory to our rational nature so as to be inconsistent with it. The argument in defense of transubstantiation, drawn from such a source, is but one example out of many that could be quoted of the common tactics of Roman controversialists, who are but too often prepared to hand over to the unbeliever the most sacred truths which the Scripture has recorded, rather than not make out a plea for their own superstitions. Section 3. The doctrine of the real presence and the priestly theory. With the dogma of transubstantiation, as held by the Church of Rome, stands very closely connected the question as to the manner in which Christ is present in the ordinance of the supper. The doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament has, more almost than any other in theology, remained the subject of prolonged and bitter controversy. By the Church of Rome, as we have seen, the real presence of Christ is explained to be the true and actual existence of the body and blood, the soul and divinity of the Saviour, under the sensible appearances of bread and wine, so that in the elements Christ is as much present after a bodily sort, in consequence of their transubstantiation, as he ever was present to his disciples of old in the days of his flesh. By the Lutheran Church, the real presence of Christ in the ordinance is maintained, not upon the principle of such a change in the substance of the elements into Christ's body and blood, as contradicts the testimony of our senses, but rather upon the supposition that the bread and wine remaining the same, the real body and blood of Christ are nevertheless united to them in some mysterious manner, so as to be actually present with them, and actually received along with them, when they are partaken of by the communicant. By our own church, as well as by many other Protestant communions, The real presence of Christ in the sacrament is asserted on the ground that he is not in a bodily manner present in the substance of the elements, nor yet in a bodily manner mysteriously present with them, the elements, but only spiritually present to the faith of him who receives the ordinance in faith. The influence of the fierce and frequent controversies waged in connection with the nature and efficacy of the Lord's Supper shortly after the date of the Reformation, and the disposition on the part of Luther and the churches affected by his influence to depart as little as possible from the established phraseology of the ancient church on the subject of the sacrament, serve to introduce, or to continue in theological discussions, a language somewhat exaggerated, and occasionally almost unintelligible in regard to this question. Such undoubtedly was the phrase consubstantiation, used by some of the Lutherans to express the mysterious corporeal presence of Christ, not in, but with, or under, or somehow in connection with the elements. And such also was a phrase, incarnation, employed by others to elucidate, or rather to obscure, the doctrine of the manner in which Christ's bodily presence is connected with the sacramental bread. And I cannot help thinking that, under the power of very much the same influences, the term real presence has not unfrequently been employed and explained, even by orthodox divines, in such a way as to give a somewhat exaggerated and mysterious aspect to the connection subsisting between Christ and the sacrament. That phrase has occasionally been employed in association with such language as to leave the impression that Christ was present in the supper, not spiritually to the faith of the believer, and not corporeally to the senses of the communicant, but in some indefinite manner between the two, and after a sort mysterious and peculiar to the sacrament of the supper. Such language seems to have no warrant in the Word of God. The Scriptures give us no ground to assert that Christ is present in the sacrament of the supper in a manner different from that in which he is present in the sacrament of baptism. I do not speak at present of the extent of the blessing or of the grace which he may impart in the one or the other sacrament by his presence. I speak only of the manner of his presence. There is nothing, I think, in Scripture to warrant us in affirming that the manner of Christ's presence in the supper is in itself unique or peculiar, or indeed in any respect different from the manner of his presence in baptism, or any other of his own ordinances. In all of these he is present, after a spiritual manner, to the faith of the participator in the ordinance, and in no other way. The blessings which that presence may impart may be different in different ordinances, and may be more or less in one than in another. But there is nothing in the Word of God which would lead us to say that the real presence of Christ in any of his ordinances, whether sacramental or not, is anything else than Christ present through his spirit and power to the faith of the believer. Such promises as these, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me," and such like, plainly give us ground to affirm that Christ, through his Spirit, is present in his ordinances to the faith of the believer, imparting spiritual blessing and grace. But there is nothing that would lead us to make a difference or distinction between the presence of Christ in the supper and the presence of Christ in his other ordinances, insofar as the manner of that presence is concerned. The efficacy of the Saviour's presence may be different in the way of imparting more or less of saving grace, according to the nature of the ordinance and the degree of the believer's faith. But the manner of that presence is the same, being realized through the Spirit of Christ and to the faith of the believer. the sacramentarian controversy has tended in no small measure to introduce into the language of theology, in connection with the real presence, an ambiguity of thought and statement, not confined to Romanist or even semi-Romanist divines. But passing from that part are the Popish theory of the supper, which refers to the alleged change produced on the elements by transubstantiation, and to the manner of Christ's presence in the ordinance, I go to consider the other part of the Popish theory of the supper, which refers to the office of the ministering priest in the sacrament, or his power to offer the body and blood of Christ, actually present, as a true sacrifice for sin. The first grand error in the Popish doctrine of the Lord's Supper is the monstrous figment of the transubstantiation of the elements. The second, intimately connected with the first, and perhaps yet more extensive and mischievous as an error in its practical bearings, is the doctrine of the power of the Church in the ordinance of bread and wine to offer a true and efficacious propitiation to God, both for the living and the dead. The sacrifice of the Mass is founded upon, and very closely connected with, the dogma of transubstantiation, in some sort following as an inference from the assumption that the priest stands in Christ's stead at the communion table, and by a supernatural power not inferior to Christ, changes, by the utterance of the words of institution, the elements of bread and wine into the actual body and blood, soul and divinity, which were once the sacrifice offered up for this world upon the cross. In the performance of this supernatural and mysterious office, which, according to its own theory, it is given to the Church of Rome to discharge, we see both the priest and the sacrifice, the priest acting as mediator between God and the people, offering a true satisfaction to God for sin, and promising remission and reconciliation, and the sacrifice presented to God, real and efficacious, because in fact the very same sacrifice in its substance of the flesh and blood of Christ, as he himself once made and presented, and not less availing in his mighty virtue to propitiate God and to procure salvation for the sinner. A real office of priesthood and a real offering of sacrifice are the two features that characterize this second portion of the Popish theory of the sacraments. Both are asserted, and both are essential in the sacrifice of the Mass, which has been grafted on the dogma of transubstantiation, and both form integral parts of that monstrous system of sacerdotal usurpation by which the Church of Rome seeks to build up her spiritual tyranny. The position, then, laid down by the Church of Rome in connection with the subject of the Mass may be conveniently discussed under two heads. First, the claim which he makes to possess and exercise the office of a true priesthood, and second, the power that she arrogates to make and offer a true sacrifice to God. Reserving the second of these points for future consideration, we shall now proceed to deal with the claim put forth by the Church of Rome to hold and exercise the office of a real priesthood. This claim runs through the doctrine and practice of the Popish Church in all its departments, and is not restricted to the case of its views in connection with the supper. The priestly office and sacerdotal pretensions are recognized in almost every branch of its administration as a church, and indeed are fundamental to the system. But the priesthood, which it pretends to exercise towards God, and on behalf of man, is perhaps developed more prominently and conspicuously in connection with his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The question is one that lies at the very root of the difference between the Popish and Protestant systems, and on that account is of more than ordinary interest and importance. The doctrine of a real priesthood residing in the Christian ministry, more especially in connection with its chief function of offering the sacrifice of the Mass, is thus stated by the Council of Trent. Sacrifice and priesthood are so joined together by the ordinance of God that they existed under every dispensation. Since, therefore, under the New Testament, the Catholic Church has received the holy visible sacrifice of the Eucharist by the institution of the Lord, it is necessary also to confess that there is in it a new, visible, and outward priesthood into which the old has been transferred. Now, the sacred writings show, and the tradition of the Catholic Church has always taught, that this was instituted by the same Lord our Saviour, and that a power was given to the apostles and their successors in the priesthood of consecrating, offering, and administering his blood and his body and blood, and also of remitting and retaining sins. If any should say that by these words, "Do this in remembrance of me," Christ did not appoint the apostles to be priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be accursed. If any shall say that the sacrifice and the Mass is only one of praise and thanksgiving, or a bare commemoration of the sacrifice accomplished upon the cross, but not propitiatory, and that it only profits him who receives it and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be accursed. Amid the other errors contained in these statements by the Council of Trent, what we have chiefly to do with at present is the claim that is put forth on behalf of the Church of Rome and her ministers to hold and exercise the office of priesthood in the same sense as, ceremonially, the priests of the former dispensation did so, with power now, not ceremonially, but really to act as priests in the absence of Christ in heaven, and truly to offer sacrifice to God for sin. The question in regard to such a claim is this: have we any warrant to believe that a visible and external priesthood has been established in the New Testament Church, with powers to act as mediators between God and man, and offer the propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead? Or has the office of priesthood, which existed under a former economy, no longer an existence now in the Gospel Church, there being none on earth authorized or qualified to undertake it? The one priesthood, in the end of the world for sin, having completed its work on earth, and the priest, who held the office, having returned to heaven to continue it there? This is a vital and fundamental question, not only in order to enable us to form an estimate of the real character of the system of Romanists, but also because it enters so essentially into the principles held by high churchmen of other denominations. 1. The existence of a priesthood as a standing ordinance in the Christian Church is inconsistent with the fact that such an office was abrogated with the Jewish economy and necessarily came to an end when that dispensation gave place to the gospel economy. An earthly priesthood was an ordinance appointed for a special purpose and a special time. And the purpose having been served, and the time passed, it is necessarily at an end. The priestly office, and the institution of sacrifice with which it stands inseparably connected, form part of that instrumentality by which, for thousands of years, God prepared this world for the coming and death of his own Son as his Saviour. First of all, it was the Father of the family who was ordained the priest to offer the sacrifice for the rest, and to approach unto God on behalf of his household, the members of which drew near to God and worshipped, and were accepted only through him. Such seems to have been the practice in patriarchal times, and apparently not without the appointment, or at least the sanction of God. The father of the family, as well as the divinely appointed sacrifice he offered, thus, in a general and distinct way, represented Christ as a medium whereby sinners might approach to God in worship. But the patriarchal institute was too general and vague a type of the one mediator through whom alone, when fully revealed, men were to find access to God. Accordingly, it was done away with. And another institute was ordained in its place, with priests specially set apart to the office of mediators between God and the people, and with more special authority given, a more distinct provision made for them to be the media through whom the rest were to present their worship and sacrifices, and themselves to make their approach to God and find acceptance. Under the Mosaic ritual, it was no longer lawful for the sinner himself directly to approach to God with his own offering of worship or sacrifice. It was no longer lawful for the sinner even to draw near with his sacrifice unto God through the head of the family, as under the patriarchal institute. The avenue of approach to God was, step by step, narrowed and restricted. First, the father of the family was marked out and selected as a recognized priest and mediator for the rest. Next, a further limitation took place, and the priest of Aaron's line was specially appointed to stand in the stead of the whole families of the nation in their approach to God, and strict provision was made, and guarded by the most solemn penalties, that no man should venture to present the sacrifice himself, or to worship, except through the media of this one commissioned priesthood. The thousands of Israel were restricted in their meagre worship to the one avenue, and forbidden to draw near to the Holy One of Israel, except through the one mediation of the earthly priest of Aaron's lineage. And why was it that this earthly priesthood was thus marked off from all the rest, and the other worshippers made dependent on the one appointed priest of Aaron's house? And why were men forbidden to approach to God directly and immediately themselves, or even indirectly through any other but this one mediator? The answer is obvious. The priesthood was so restricted and so fenced about with a solemn limitations in order that it might be a type of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. From age to age, and from step to step, the worshippers of God under the old economies were more and more shut up to the idea and the practice of approaching the Most High God only through the channel of one priesthood and the person of one high priest. The typical priests and priesthoods of former dispensations led men's hearts and habits to fix upon the one mediator through whom alone we now draw near to God. They taught the worshippers to anticipate and to hope that in that one man who is now the priest, not of one family as in patriarchal times, nor of one nation as in Jewish times, but the priest through whom all the families and all the nations of the world draw nigh to God. The earthly priesthoods of the former days of the church all converged upon and pointed to and centered in Christ. With Christ, therefore, those priesthoods came to an end. The type was merged in the antitype, and this was done away. The priests of other days, together with the sacrifices which they offered, have served the object designed by them and are abolished. They can, from the very nature of their office, have no use and no meaning and no place in the church to which another and a higher priesthood has been given, and when the sign has been given place to the thing that was signified. The office of the priesthood on earth ceased with the former dispensation. And not only is there no reappointment under the gospel of such an order of men in the church, but they would, from the very place and office that they occupied, be inconsistent with the gospel economy. They formed part and parcel of a typical system which has been abolished. 2. The existence of a priesthood as a standing ordinance in the Christian church is inconsistent with the privileges of believers under the gospel. It is not unfrequently argued by the advocates of Romanists or semi-Romanist principles on this subject that the privilege of a human priesthood and a human mediatorship is one so great and precious that it cannot be conceived to exist as we know it did under the earlier and far inferior dispensation, and yet to be a wanting unto the later and far better dispensation of the gospel. The presence of an earthly priesthood, it is urged, must be enjoyed by the church now, inasmuch as it cannot be supposed to be deprived of one of the highest privileges which belong to the former and less richly endowed church of the Old Testament. A comparison between the superior advantages of the gospel church, as measured by those of the Jewish, is the very consideration which, instead of proving that a human priesthood is continued to us now, must emphatically, most emphatically demonstrates that it is abrogated. The presence and office of a human priesthood, enjoyed by worshippers under the law, are far surpassed by the higher and more glorious privileges enjoyed by believers under the gospel. No doubt it was an act of grace and condescension on the part of God to permit sinners to approach his presence through the avenue of a visible priesthood and a visible sacrifice in former times. Even although that boon was granted to them under Solomon's jealous restrictions, and it was a great and precious privilege for the worshipper to be allowed to draw near to the mercy seat through means of a human mediator and the intervention of a material offering. But the privilege of Christians in the New Testament church is better and more glorious still. Through Christ, a new and living way has been opened up for all to draw nigh to God, not indirectly through a human mediator, but directly, each man for himself. The whole brotherhood of believers are no longer dependent upon one of themselves for the liberty of opportunity of access to the common Father. And without distinction of special office, it is a freedom purchased for all, without earthly priest or earthly intercessor interposed, to go with boldness into the holy, very holiest. The presence of an earthly and external priesthood is no evidence of superior privilege, but the verse. It is a mark of an imperfect and carnal dispensation. That it was necessary for the worshipper to employ the intervention of another than himself, in order that he might approach to his Creator, that a sinner should be dependent on another sinner for pardon or access to heaven, that he should not dare to engage his heart to draw near to God except through the medium of a human priesthood, were strong arguments to prove the essential imperfection of that dispensation which witnessed such things and constituted a yoke of bondage which it was hard to bear. And what it was when the sons of Aaron, by God's own appointment, were the human priests and mediators, that it is now in the case of those churches who bind upon their own necks the institution of a human priesthood, and then boast of it as their exclusive distinction and privilege. It is a spiritual yoke that is too heavy to bear. It is a retrogression from the freedom wherewith, under the gospel, Christ has made his people free. It is a badge of the voluntary thraldom and debasement of a church that has itself gone into bondage to men instead of maintaining the liberty of Christ the Lord. The restriction of approaching God only through the earthly priest in the local temple of Jerusalem and by the blood of bulls and goats, the prohibition forbidding the sinner to draw near to the mercy seat directly himself, or through any other medium, those were evidences of essential imperfection in the church state of the worshippers under a former economy. And the human priesthood of the Church of Rome, the material sacrifice made and offered for the worshippers, the priest standing between the sinner and God, and barring or opening the way of approach. The mediator acting as a medium of communication between the Most High and his creatures, and retaining or remitting their sin, these two are restrictions. And because human and unauthorized, daring and impious restrictions upon the freeness of God's grace and the liberties of his redeemed people. It is a fact of much significance, and indeed of decisive force in this argument, that throughout the whole of the New Testament scriptures, there is no instance in which either the name of priest or the functions belonging to the office of priesthood are ascribed to the ministers of the Christian church. That the only examples of the use of the term are those in which it is given not to the minister but to the people, and that the ascription of the privileges of the office is uniformly made to the members at large. On the one hand, the term juris, or priest, is never in any single instance in the New Testament applied to a minister of the Christian church, although always made use of to designate the priest of the Aaronic dispensation. The usual name given to the minister of the New Testament church is presbyteros, the change of designation making very decisively the change in the nature of the office. On the other hand, on the only occasions on which the word hieros is used in the New Testament in reference to any except a Jewish priest, it is given to the members of the Christian church at large, and not to the members of that church. In the book of Revelation, believers are spoken of as kings and priests to God. And in the first epistle of Peter, they are described as a royal priesthood. The name formerly appropriated to the sons of Aaron, selected and appointed from among the rest of the congregation to be priests of God, is not inherited by the ministers of the Christian church in the same exclusive manner, but on the contrary is applied in an enlarged and extended sense to the whole body of believers. More than this, the privilege enjoyed by the priests of old, of alone of all the worshipping assembly drawing near to God without the intervention of any other, is a privilege universally represented in the New Testament as not peculiar to the ministers of the church, but extended now to all its members and common to all believers. The office peculiar to the minister of the Christian church is described at large in the New Testament scriptures, and is a ministry or service unto others, diaconia, liturgia, not a mediatorship on behalf of others. It is spoken of as an office of ministering, preaching, exhorting, ruling amid the flock of God, not an office of sacrificing and making reconciliation and approaching to God as a mediator on behalf of the rest, and becoming the avenue for the access of their persons or worship to the divine presence. On the contrary, this privilege of approaching directly to God without the intervention of any substitute or proxy on earth is a privilege which is expressly attributed to all believers as their personal right, so that if in any sense there are priests now on earth, those priests are the believing people of God at large. And if in any sense there are priestly sacrifices now offered up, they are the spiritual sacrifices of the prayer and praise of Christians, without distinction of office or place in the church. The sacerdotal theory on which the church system of Rome is built, and the priestly office which is so conspicuously developed in their practice as regards the Lord's Supper, are utterly repugnant to the spirit of the New Testament church, and to the privileges which it has secured to believers. The privilege of a human priesthood, which existed under the law, is abolished under the gospel, or rather, in its spirit and substance, the privilege is enlarged and extended to all believers under the New Testament church. It was a peculiar and distinctive prerogative of the priests under the law that they alone of all the worshippers drew near to God without a human mediator. That prerogative is common to all the royal priesthood of believers under the gospel. 3. The existence of an earthly priesthood as a standing ordinance of the Christian Church is inconsistent with the one office of Christ as a priest and mediator of his people. Earthly priest, the New Testament Church has none. The very name is blotted out from the inspired history of the Church under the Gospel in its application to any office bearer within its pale. And it is found, insofar as it can now be found on earth, only in connection with that spiritual and universal priesthood which belongs alike to all true believers, who have equally the privilege of free approach to God, equally the anointing which makes them his people, and equally the consecration that sets them apart for his service. In any other sense than this, there is no priest in the Christian Church on earth. The material sacrifice made by men has ceased. The incense kindled by men no longer burns. The atonement presented by men is no more offered up. The gospel is a religion without a priest on earth, without a sacrifice and without an altar. And yet there is a priesthood that belongs to the Christian Church still. And there is a priest who yet discharges that office on behalf of his people. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens for us, not a mortal and dying man, but one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth forever. Not a priest who offers, as did the sons of Aaron of old, the typical sacrifices of blood, or as the ministers of Rome do now, the pretended sacrifices of an unbloody offering of bread and wine, but one who, once for all, offered up a divine yet human sacrifice for men, not an intercessor who, like the high priest under the law, entered into God's presence with the blood of bulls and goats, nor yet like the priest of the papacy with a consecrated wafer, but an intercessor who, with his own precious and more mortal blood, has passed into the presence of God, an intercessor, the Son of God, presenting the offering of himself without spot or blemish, and pleading for us on the ground of his meritorious sacrifice. And this office, which the Son of God now discharges in heaven for his Church, passes not from him to any other. His is an unchangeable and undying priesthood, and he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. The office which he sustains and discharges in heaven is his own incommunicable office, which none save himself has either the right or the power to discharge. The one priest that has made the sacrifice and offered it to God for the sins of many, there was none that could share with him in that mighty and mysterious work. The one priest to stand between God and the sinful world, there was none but the Son of God that can undertake so to approach unto the Most High. The one priest to intercede with an offended God for the guilty, there was none but the equal of the Father that could so plead. The one priest to dispense unto men throughout all ages the blessings of redemption and grace, there is none equal to the task but he, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Alone, in his office as in his nature, unapproachable in his work as in his greatness, he abideth a priest for ever. The ever-present and ever-living mediator, who has no fellow to share in his priestly functions, and whose glory as mediator he will not give unto another. And what shall we say to those church systems, Romanist or semi-Romanist, that give to mortal man that office of priest which none can bear but the Son of God, and constitute sinners mediators on earth between their fellow sinners and the Almighty? Such an encroachment upon his incommunicable office touches very nearly the honor of Christ. the assumption by men of his personal and inalienable prerogatives, inseparable from himself as mediator, is a dishonor done to him in that very character in which he stands forth supreme and alone before the eyes of the universe. The very title of mediator belongs to the Christian Church, the number one, and he the only begotten Son of the Father. Our lips are now forbidden to name another priest but Jesus. Even in the Old Testament Church, the name and office of the priest had something in them of awful and mysterious import, typical as they were of the fullness of the gospel day and of the greatness of the gospel mediator, and fenced about, as we know them to have been, with a solemn and irrevocable sentence of death upon those who would unwarrantably assume or encroach upon them. And still more awful are that name and office of priest, now that in these latter days they have been sustained by the Son of God incarnate, and mysteriously sanctified by the shedding of that more than mortal blood which was poured out on Calvary, and which he still day by day presents in heaven, as he continually pleads with the Father there. To stand between God and man, as Christ once stood amid the darkness of Calvary, was a work which none but he could do. To stand between God and man, as Christ now stands, a priest in heaven, no less than on earth, is a work which none but he can accomplish. To bear the burden of such an office now is as little competent to mortal man as it was to bear the burden of it in the garden or at the cross. The name of priest between God and man is Christ's inalienable and incommunicable name, whether he bears the anger of an offended judge or pleads with the compassion of a reconciled father, whether he makes, as he once did, atonement the sacrifice, or makes, as he now does, intercession by prayer. It is a sin above others of the Church of Rome that it has assumed to itself the name of priest, which none in heaven or in earth is worthy to bear but the Son of God, and that its ministers pretend to stand between the creature and the Creator in the exercise of his priestly office among men. Section 4. The sacrifice of the Mass and other forms of the sacrificial theory. The claim to the possession of a real priesthood and to the power of making and presenting to God a real propitiatory sacrifice is fundamental to the theory of the Church of Rome, and is one of the great pillars on which its spiritual strength leans. The right to stand between God and man in the character of mediator, to exercise the priest's office in place of Christ on the earth, to negotiate as man's intercessor with God, and to arrange the terms of his acceptance or condemnation, to make and offer the sacrifice which alone can avail unto justification of life, to retain or remit sin, to give or withhold saving grace. In short, the claim to the sacerdotal office lies at the very foundation of the popish system. This one principle of a priestly power existing in her ministry, accompanying all their administrations and sanctifying all their acts, runs through the whole details of the church system of Rome, and is the grand secret of very much of its success. We see it fully and conspicuously developed in connection with the Romish doctrine of the supper, and as the foundation of the sacrifice and the Mass. But it is not confined to that one department of the popish church system. The sacerdotal principle pervades it, more or less, through its entire range, and the Church of Rome has thus added to its many sins the one emphatic sin of usurping the place of him who has an unchangeable priesthood in heaven and on earth, and of seizing out of his hands the power that he wields as priest forever. But great and awful though the sin be of arrogating the place and prerogatives of the one high priest of his people, it is yet a sin which pays its price to the church that commits it. in the spiritual prestige that it confers, and the spiritual authority that it brings along with it. A sense of the need of some mediator between the sinner and an offended God, a feeling of the absolute necessity of a priest, an intercessor for a fallen creature, to negotiate the terms of his pardon and acceptance, can hardly ever be rooted out from the guilty conscience. And the Church of Rome, when it ventures to arrogate to itself on earth that very office which guilty nature needs, and succeeds in its perilous claim to be regarded as the only priest and intercessor between sinners and God, establishes for itself a spiritual dominion over the souls of its victims, greater and more absolute than any other dominion in this world. And hence the tenacity with which the Roman Church clings to the claim of a priestly or sacerdotal office, inseparably connected as it is with the sum of the most monstrous and incredible pretensions, with the dogma of transubstantiation, with the claim to forgive sin, which none but God can do, with the pretense of making and presenting a divine and propitiatory sacrifice to the Almighty. In spite of the explicit abrogation of the office, with the abrogation of the Old Testament dispensation, in spite of the palpable inconsistency of the office with the spirit of the gospel and the privileges of believers, and worse still, in spite of the inconsistency of the office with the sole priesthood of Christ, the Church of Rome ordains each one of her ministers to be a priest, and invests him with the power and authority of an earthly priesthood. It needs must be that a priest have a sacrifice to present unto God. This man must of necessity have somewhat to offer. And having ordained, as she alleges, a real priest, the Church of Rome proceeds to put into his hands a real sacrifice, and gives him warrant to offer it to God for the sins of the living and the dead. The doctrine of the Church of Rome on this vital point is laid down in such a manner in her authorized formulas that it is impossible to explain it away. The Council of Trent has defined it in such terms that the attempts made by more modern Romanists to soften down the atrocious dogma of the real offering up of the sacrifice of the Lord, body and soul, soul and divinity, in the sacrifice of Christ are in vain. Speaking of the institution of the most holy sacrifice of the Mass, the Council declares that it is a visible sacrifice, as the nature of man requires, by which that bloody one, once to be accomplished on the cross, might be represented, and the memory of it remain even unto the end of the world. And with this statement, expressive of the representative or commemorative character of the ordinance, the apologists of the Church of Rome, whose desire is to conceal the real doctrine held by her on this subject, very often terminate their quotation, as if the Council of Trent held it to be no more than a symbolical sacrifice in memory of Christ. But that this is not the case, the words of the Council's definition leave us no room to doubt. It proceeds: for after the celebration of the whole Passover, which the multitude of the children of Israel sacrificed in memory of their departure from Egypt, Christ instituted a new Passover, even himself, to be sacrificed by the church through the priests under visible signs, in memory of his departure out of this world unto the Father, when by the shedding of his blood he redeemed us and snatched us from the power of darkness and translated us into his kingdom. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is performed in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, who on the altar of the cross offered himself with blood, the Holy Synod teaches that that sacrifice is, and becomes of itself, truly propitiatory, So that if with a true heart and right faith, with fear and reverence, we approach to God, contrite and penitent, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wherefore the Lord, being appeased by the offering of this, and granting grace and gift of repentance, remits crimes and sins, even great ones. For it is one and the same victim, he who then offered himself on the cross, being the same person who now offers through the ministry of the priests, the only difference being in the manner of offering. And once more, if any shall say that the sacrifice of the Mass is only one of praise and thanksgiving, or a bare commemoration of the sacrifice which was made upon the cross, but not propitiatory, or that it only profits him who receives it, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be accursed. There are two things in regard to the doctrine of the Church of Rome put beyond all dispute or cavil by these statements. First, it is Christ himself transubstantiated into the elements and corporeally present in the sacrament that is offered up by the priest as a real sacrifice. It is utterly impossible for Romanists to escape from this dogma so long as the language of Trent remains uncancelled. No attempt can succeed to give it a mystical or symbolical meaning and soften down the authoritative assertion of the council that in the supper there is a real sacrifice of Christ himself by the priest. Romish controversialists may indeed adopt different modes of explaining how the sacrifice of the Mass stands related to the sacrifice of the cross. Some of them, like Harding the Jesuit, in his reply to Bishop Jewell, may plainly and unhesitatingly assert that Christ offered and sacrificed his body and blood twice, first in that Holy Supper, and bloodily when he took bread in his hands and brake it, and afterwards on the cross with shedding of his blood. Others of them, like Mola, in his symbolism, with a view to make the doctrine less palpably inconsistent with Scripture, may assert another form of it and maintain that there are not two sacrifices but one, and the sacrifice of the supper constitutes a part of that sacrifice which Christ offered on the cross. Or to use Mola's own language, Christ's ministry and sufferings, as well as his perpetual condensation to our infirmity in the Eucharist, constitute one great sacrificial act, one mighty action undertaken out of love for us, an expiatory of our sins, consisting indeed of various individual parts, yet so that none by himself is, strictly speaking, the sacrifice. The will of Christ to manifest his gracious condescensions to us in the Eucharist forms no less an integral part of his great work than all besides, and in a way so necessary indeed that whilst we here find the whole scheme of redemption reflected, without it the other parts would not have suffered for our complete atonement. But however Romanists may choose to explain it, whether as a repetition of the sacrifice of the cross, or a continuation of it, the supper is unquestionably, according to the doctrine of the Church of Rome, a real sacrifice made up of Christ's body and blood. And second, this real sacrifice is truly propitiatory in its nature, having virtue in it to satisfy divine justice and to constitute a proper atonement for sin. These two doctrinal positions are clearly and undeniably laid down by the Council of Trent, and in such a manner that Romanists cannot evade them. And it is certainly one cause of thankfulness, and no small one, that the Council of Trent was overruled by divine providence to put this and other monstrous tenets of Romanism into such a dogmatic and articulate form that it is now utterly impossible for the Church of Rome to deny or escape from them. What then are we to say to the real sacrifice asserted by the Church of Rome? A true propitiation to God for sin, repeated day after day by countless priests who have authority and power to make and offer it. 1. The doctrine of the Church of Rome is in direct contradiction to the doctrine of Scripture, which declares that there is one priest and no more than one under the Gospel. Sacrifice and priesthood, say the fathers of the Council of Trent, are so joined together by the ordinance of God that they existed under every dispensation. There can be no doubt that the statement is correct in this sense, that wherever there is a sacrifice, there must be a priest to offer it. And wherever there is a priest, he must of necessity have a sacrifice to offer. And hence, as part of the sacrificial theory of the supper, and essential to it, the ordination by which the Church of Rome sets apart persons for the work of the ministry includes, as its main and characteristic feature, a commission not to preach the gospel and to dispense its ordinances, but to make and offer sacrifices to God for the souls of men. Hers is mainly and distinctly an order of priests, and not an order of ministers. A succession from age to age of sacrifices and intercessors, and not of preachers. And thus her system is distinctly opposed to the system of Scripture, which points to one priest, and forbids our lips to name a second in the Gospel Church. The argument of the last section might be sufficient, without further illustration, to establish this. But the point is so vital, and it is brought out with such power and effect by the Apostle Paul, that I cannot help adverting to his statements on this subject. The grand design of that magnificent exposition of the doctrine of Christ's office and nature and work in the Epistle to the Hebrews is to prove that, far and beyond the mediators and priests under the law, Christ was the one Son and the one priest of God in a way and manner altogether exclusive and peculiar, and such as to contrast him with all others who ever, in any secondary sense, bore his names. In regard to the priesthood, more especially, there were under former dispensations two orders of priests, with one of which the Apostle compares our Lord, with the other which the Apostle contrasts him. And both the comparison and the contrast serve to bring out more distinctly the singular and exclusive character that he bears as the priest of God, who has neither partner nor successor in the office. There was, according to the Apostle, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and there was a priesthood after the order of Aaron. With the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord is compared. There is room in that order for but one priest, and no more than one. And for this reason, as stated by the Apostle, he abideth a priest continually. In the office that he held, he had no predecessor, and he had no successor. Melchizedek stood alone in the typical order that bears his name, and the more surely and distinctly to mark out the singularity of his position, we are told with respect to his office that he was fatherless, motherless, ungenealogied, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And such as the type was, so is the antitype. The Lord Jesus Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and like that of his type, his office is singular and exclusive. He knows neither predecessor nor successor in it, having not only in his divine nature, but in his mediatorial character, neither beginning of days nor end of life. None went before, and none shall come after this priest. Or as the Apostle expresses it, his office is one that passes not from him to any other. The comparison instituted between our Lord's priesthood and that of Melchizedek demonstrates that he is the one priest, with none to go before or succeed him in that character. But again, with the priesthood of Aaron, that of our Lord is contrasted by the apostle. And the contrast serves to bring out in like manner the very same grand doctrine. In that priesthood, there were not one, but many priests, following each other in rapid succession. The mortal and dying men who inherited the blood and office of Aaron were not, as the apostle tells us, suffered to continue by reason of death. One after another passed away in swift succession, so that in the not lengthened period of the Aaronic Church, there were truly many priests, following each other rapidly in office, as ever and anon death removed them from beside the altar where they sacrificed and interceded. With them our Lord is contrasted, and not compared in this respect. This man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He is consecrated forevermore. He is endued with the power of an endless life, and ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Compared with the order of Melchizedek, and contrasted with the order of Aaron, our Lord is emphatically marked out as the one priest of God, who can have none to follow, even as he had none to go before him in his office. And the many priests, anointed day by day continually, and succeeding each other in rapid succession in the Church of Rome, are most decisively declared to be inconsistent with his one glorious priesthood. 2. The popish theory of the Lord's Supper is in direct opposition to the doctrine of Scripture, which declares that there is one sacrifice, and no more than one under the gospel. The argument is likewise brought out with commanding force and effect, as if by way of anticipation of the very error of the papacy in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. He exhibits the contrast between the many priests under the law and the one priest of God under the gospel, immortal and living, ever to discharge the office of priesthood, in which he had no predecessor and could have no follower, and in which, like Melchizedek, he stood alone. But in close relation to this, he exhibits a contrast also between the many sacrifices under the law with their ceaseless repetition, and the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which never was, and never could be, repeated. The argument by which the apostle demonstrates the unspeakable superiority of the sacrifice of Christ over the sacrifices offered by the sons of Aaron is a brief and decisive one. The very fact of the repetition of the one and the non-repetition of the other was a conclusive evidence of that superiority. The sacrifices under the law were repeated day by day continuing. The priest had never done an offering, and the altar never ceased to be wet with the blood of the victims. What was done today had to be repeated tomorrow, and the sacrifice was never so completely made and finished but that it had to be repeated afresh and renewed times without number. And why? The reason was obvious. They were essentially imperfect. They could never so accomplish the great object of atoning for sin, but that their renewal was necessary, and what was done on one day had to be supplemented by what was to be done on the next. The law, says the apostle, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The fact of their ceaseless repetition was the evidence of their essential imperfection. But in contrast with this, and as an evidence of insufficiency, The apostle urges the consideration that the sacrifice made by Christ was offered up once, and no more than once. It stood alone, as an offering made once for all, and never again to be repeated. A sacrifice so complete in a single presentation that admits of no repetition or renewal. Christ cannot die a second time upon the cross, as if his first death were incomplete in its efficacy or its merits. For, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified or atoned for. Again and again, the apostle renews his argument, and his assertion of the fact on which the argument is founded. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not, nor yet, that he should offer himself often as a high priest. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He entered in once into the holy place. And we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The argument is decisive. The perfection of Christ's sacrifice and the non-repetition of Christ's sacrifice are inseparable. If that sacrifice needs to be repeated, then it cannot be perfect. This recording ends on page 179.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.